Hi, everybody, and welcome back. I'm going to be a little pressed for time tonight. I am starting a retreat at Marydale tonight, the retreat for the deacons of our diocese and their wives. And so, as soon as I'm finished here, I have to head over there. So I'm going to be a little, try to be done by 8 o'clock. I know that's going to break everybody's heart if I get out of here a little early. So, but we're going to do our best. There's a lot of material that we need to cover, and just in case I forget to make this announcement for next week, I want us to read up through chapter 15, verse 35. All right, chapter 15, verse 35 is for next week. So last week I gave you an introduction to the book of the Acts of the Apostles itself, and we went up through the first chapter. Now we're at the beginning of the second chapter. This is the Pentecost event. So if you look with me, now we're not going to cover absolutely everything that is in the chapters that I asked you to read. We're going to cover, because some of it repeats. There are a number of sermons that are a part of that. A couple of sermons by St. Peter, which there's some similarities. There's also a very long sermon from St. Stephen. We're going to talk about the essentials of that, but we're not going to read the entire thing. A couple of places where it describes the life of the early church. We're going to hit the major points and try to cover those as well as we can. So chapter 2, verse 1. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house where they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now let's just stop and talk about that part. Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. It was not something that the Christians came up with that title in order to say 50 days after Easter. It already meant 50 days after Passover. And it was a harvest feast, and it was one of the major feasts of Israel, which included a pilgrimage, such as Passover. Many, many Jews would travel to Jerusalem on Passover. They would also do so on this feast of Pentecost. And so there are going to be many Jews from many different countries who are going to be there in Jerusalem when this happens. Now, it does not specify exactly where they were. It just says they were all in one place. Tradition tells us that they were in the upper room, where the Last Supper took place, and where the first resurrection experience on Easter Sunday night, that where Jesus appeared to the apostles for the first time. The scripture doesn't make that completely clear. But they were in Jerusalem, they were all gathered together in one place, and they have been praying. They've been praying. Remember that Jesus, just before the ascension, has said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait, and you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And he tells them that the promise that John the Baptist had given to them all the way back at the beginning, that the Messiah who was coming would baptize not with water but with fire and the Holy Spirit, that promise was about to be fulfilled, and that they are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind. In Hebrew and in Aramaic, the word for wind and for breath and for spirit is exactly the same. It's ruach, all right, R-U-A-H with a dot underneath the H in order to say this needs to be pronounced with a real guttural kind of close. Ruach. So wind and breath and spirit. Breath, remember when God first placed a spirit in Adam, he built him up out of the clay of the earth, and then he breathed a spirit into him. We're going to see the breath here, the wind here is connecting to all of that. Also, when the original creation, in the very first chapter of Genesis, when creation takes place, there was a wind which was blowing across the waters, the original waters of chaos, and that is bringing order out of chaos. And that is the wind. That wind is the Spirit of God. So we have the strong driving wind, And it filled the entire house in which they were. There appeared to them tongues as of fire. Fire, like wind, like breath, becomes a very important image. It's a great image for the Spirit. Because the Spirit is something that is real. It is something that is tangible. It is something that is powerful as wind, as fire. But it's something you can't get hold of. All right? It's something you just can't get control of. It is something that, you know, you see fire there, and you know you can feel the heat, and we certainly know the power, the destructive as well as the positive power that can come from fire. And yet we know that it's something that you can't entirely control. You can't, that it's there. You can see it, you can feel it, but it's also something you can't quite get hold of. The same thing is true for the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit is this powerful reality. But you know, as we try to talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, it's much easier to talk about our Father in heaven and to talk about Jesus Christ, who is, because he is in human form, we imagine him in human form, even though once he has ascended to heaven and is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit's harder to get hold of, all right? It's harder to get a fix on. We have these images of wind, of breath, of fire. We also have the dove that descended upon Jesus. All of these are images of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit which comes upon them, and suddenly everything is changed. Everything is changed. There appeared to them tongues of fire which parted and came to rest on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now, I don't want to go into a detailed teaching on the speaking in tongues. But just to say that there has been, from the very beginning of the church, a charismatic dimension where people experience this phenomenon of being able to speak and pray in tongues. And that seems to have been the very first experience of these in the upper room. St. Paul deals with this phenomena, with this charism in his letters, especially in his first letter to the Corinthians. And it has been a part of the church, sometimes more prominently than others. In our own time, the charismatic renewal within the Catholic Church has been something that has gained a great deal of more prominence than it had for centuries. And so once again, people within the Catholic faith are learning, are experiencing praying in tongues, this phenomenon of being able, and now my experience is that I've never heard somebody suddenly break out into French, all right, or German or some other kind of language. I've never heard that happen, all right? And so when people pray in tongues, it does not tend. Now, I've heard that it does sometimes happen that someone will begin speaking an actual earthly language that they had never learned before, but somehow they suddenly had that capacity. That is not the norm. That is not the norm when someone is praying in tongues. It begins as babbling, but what it does is that the Lord turns that into a joyful, powerful form of prayer. Now, again, I'm not going to go into detail on that. We can do that at a different time. But this is what they begin to experience here, is they are speaking in tongues. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem, because this was a major feast. At the sound they gathered in a large crowd, but they were confused because they heard each one speaking in his own language. Now this is another spiritual gift. This is not what praying in tongues, speaking in tongues normally is about. Usually when someone is praying in tongues, or there's a group of people who are praying in tongues, you cannot understand what is being said. This is some other phenomenon that is never mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, and I don't know of any other time where it happens, where suddenly people are coming out, the apostles and the others are coming out into the streets of Jerusalem and are starting to talk about Jesus, and people who speak Greek and all of these other languages can hear them and understand them in their own language. Something is happening here. Now the church, on the Feast of Pentecost, pairs the reading of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the story from the book of Genesis of the Tower of Babel, contrasting what is going on there. contrasting what's going on there. In the Tower of Babel, people who seemingly all spoke the same language suddenly now cannot speak the same language. They all are speaking different languages and they cannot communicate with one another. All right? And that's what it's really about. What the Tower of Babel is about is, why is it that it's so hard for us to communicate with one another and to work with one another? And the answer is human sin and arrogance. And so we see the diversity and the division that happens within the human race and the incapacity of human beings to work together, to cooperate with one another, to communicate effectively with one another. Suddenly, what is it that Pentecost is doing? It's reversing the experience of Babel. And so what's happening is a universal church is being created. A church that is from all nations, of all peoples, of all races, of all languages. That this is what, and they don't know that yet, they don't clearly understand that, but this is what is going to be happening here. They were astounded in amazement. They asked, are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how does each of us hear them in his own native language? We are Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty acts of God. They were all astounded and bewildered and said to one another, what does this mean? But others said, scoffing, they have had too much wine. They've had too much wine. Something's going on here. These people, they're messed up. Now, I don't know why we can understand what they're saying in our own languages, but they've had too much wine. I just want to also talk about this Pentecost event. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the Pentecost event. But we also must say that the Pentecost event was not a one-time thing. Pentecost did not simply happen at Pentecost. In fact, this outpouring of this Holy Spirit had already begun. In the account of the Passion, when Jesus dies on the cross, the scriptures say he breathes his last. And the fathers of the church, the early church fathers, saw in that this was Jesus as God breathed life into Adam in the original creation. When Jesus breathes out his last at the end of his life, he is breathing out the Holy Spirit that he received at his baptism in the Jordan, that he is breathing out that Spirit upon the world and upon the church. Then on Easter Sunday night, in John's Gospel, when Jesus appears to the apostles for the first time, he first of all says to them, peace be with you. But then it says that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is most powerfully demonstrated here at Pentecost, but it had already begun. It had already begun. And it has continued throughout history. The image that I use to describe Pentecost is the Big Bang. All right, the Big Bang theory of the creation of the universe. That at one point in time, there was a point in time, all right, that all of creation, all of the matter, all of the energy of creation was contained in one point. Probably, some of them suggest, so small that we wouldn't be able to see it. Can you imagine that? But that's how packed that was. And that because that was packed so tightly, there was an incredible explosion that sent all of this matter and all of this energy out. And as we look today, and as we see the universe continuing to grow, to expand, it is the continuation of that explosion that took place billions and billions of years ago in the Big Bang. That's what Pentecost is. When we look at the church today, when we look at people who are living lives of holiness today, when we look at the actions of the church, when we experience Christ present in the sacraments, when the scriptures are proclaimed and the word of God is announced to the world, when we see people's lives being changed by the gospel, that is the Pentecost event continuing out in our present time. All right? That's what is continuing to happen. And it will continue to happen until the final consummation at the end of time when Jesus returns. All right? We are in the age of the Spirit. We are in the age between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus at the end of time. And so we are in the age of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is accomplishing whatever is being accomplished. It is the Holy Spirit that is the soul of the church and that gives life to the church and allows the church to continue to be and to do what it does. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be helpless. We would be nothing. We would be nothing. We would not have the sacraments. We would not have the scriptures. We would not even be talking tonight about all of this. You know, Jesus would have, his whole life and everything would have been a forgotten memory. It would have been over. It was something, a footnote in history that no longer matters. But because of the Holy Spirit, it continues. Now, this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And so, even though we are between the time of the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Christ at the end of time, and we are in the age of the Spirit, it is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of Jesus, and so Jesus continues to be present and active in his church today. That's what the entire book of the Acts of the Apostles is revealing to us, is that the living Lord Jesus Christ is present and active and powerful in the world today. Again, not just in the days of the early church. We are not simply looking there and saying, wasn't it grand, wasn't it wonderful what God did in the days of the early church, in the days of Peter and Paul? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he still did that today? He still does that today. The whole point. It's the whole point. The scriptures teach us not who Jesus was, but who Jesus is. Not what Jesus did, but what Jesus does. Not what the Spirit did, but what the Spirit does today. The Spirit of Jesus is still active and present. So, the people are standing there astounded. What's going on? And Peter begins to speak. He gives this first sermon. And Peter stood up with the 11. Peter, who was the first, who was appointed by Jesus to be that rock on which he's going to build his church, is the official spokesman of the church at all times. And Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "You who are Jews, indeed all of you staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Now, that doesn't stop some people, but it did. Peter is resuming, you know they're not drunk because it's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken to prophet Joel. And he quotes from the Old Testament. "It will come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out a portion of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Indeed, upon my servants and my handmaids, I will pour out a portion of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will work wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood, fire, and a cloud of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and splendid day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone shall be saved who calls on the name of the Lord." He goes on and he says, "You who are Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man commended to you by God with mighty deeds, wonders, and signs, which God worked through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the set plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed." Wow, Peter's not pulling any punches in this sermon, all right? The man Jesus, who you know, 50 days ago, 59, or 52 days ago, you know what took place here in Jerusalem. 52 days ago, you killed Jesus. Let me tell you who Jesus was. He was a man who came in great power and was commended to us by signs from God. You saw the signs. You heard his words. You know. And you killed him. You killed him. You killed using lawless men to crucify him. Lawless men were the Romans. The Romans were the ones who were without the law. The Jews were the ones who possessed the law. But God raised him up, releasing him from the throes of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. Now, this is what is called the kerygma. The kerygma. It is the basic message of salvation. It is the basic gospel message. Jesus died and he was raised again by God, because it was impossible for him to be held by death. He's going to go on and talk about salvation. Jump over to verse 37. He's going to go on with his sermon. He's going to go on, and I want you to go back and read that carefully and get more of what I'm not able to cover all of it tonight. Now, when they heard this, this is their response to his sermon. They were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter and the other apostles, "What are we to do, my brothers?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is a new baptism. This is a new baptism. This is different than the baptism of John the Baptist. John says, "I baptize you with water for forgiveness of sins." Jesus is baptizing. This Peter and the early church are going to baptize, and that, and John's baptism is a part of it. Yes, it's for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, but also what is new about this baptism, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive what we received when you were baptized. "For the promises made to you and to your children and to all those far off, whomever the Lord our God will call." He testified with many other arguments and was exhorting them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 persons were added that day. That's one effective sermon. All right? I would love one day in my life to be able to preach that powerful and that effective a sermon, all right? 3,000 people were baptized that day, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and made a decision to follow him as his disciple, and embraced that life that he offered. Wow, 3,000. This next passage is also very, very important. They devoted themselves. This is describing what was going on there in the early church. And the early church was in Jerusalem. That's where they settled. They stayed there for some time before they start moving out. It's really only going to be after Stephen is martyred and the persecution starts that the persecution is what's going to scatter them. All right. So actually, the persecution is going to work for the good, because they are persecuted, they're going to leave Jerusalem. They're going to go out to all the nations of the world and bring this message. But here's what was going on in the early church. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, and to the communal life, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There are four things here, all right? They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Do we do that? Yes, when we read the Gospels, when we read the New Testament, we are devoting ourselves, that's what we're doing tonight, we're devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the communal life. It's our fellowship with one another, that we belong to one another. It is our relationship, our commitments, our responsibilities to one another. To the breaking of bread, what could that possibly be? The Mass, all right? This is the Mass in its earliest form, all right? In the earliest form, but that's what's going on. And to the prayers, all right? So prayer is a daily part of this, does this not look a lot like the churches today? All right? I mean, we've got buildings, they didn't have buildings. We have schools, they didn't have schools. We have staff, they didn't have staff, you know? They didn't have all those things. But what is it is the essential life of the church today? The teaching of the apostles, communal life, breaking of the bread, the Mass, and prayer. All right. Wow. It's right there. It's right there. It's laying out for us what the church is supposed to look like. "All came upon everyone, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common." This was unique to that Jerusalem community, that they entered into a truly communal life, that they put everything, when somebody joined this community, then what they did was they pooled all of their resources, and they were in this together. This is where religious life today, they take their inspiration from the scripture. All right? When sisters or brothers, you know, whatever, or Franciscans or sister, Divine Providence sisters or Notre Dame sisters or Jesuits or whatever, when they enter into community life, they put everything. It's like, okay, everything I have is ours, all right? It belongs to us, and we live out of that. So they try to live as faithfully as they can this passage of Scripture. This is absolutely a core piece of Scripture for the church, but especially is being lived out in a very unique and wonderful way by religious communities. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple area and to breaking bread in their homes. They ate their meals with exultation and sincerity of heart, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, what else is going to happen? There's miracles that are happening. There are miracles that are happening. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple area for the 3 o'clock hour of prayer. And a man crippled from birth was carried and placed at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate every day to beg for alms from the people who entered the temple. It's the only way he could survive, is to beg. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. But Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He paid attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise and walk." Then Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles grew. He leaped up, stood, and walked around, and went into the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the one who used to sit begging at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, and they were filled with amazement and astonishment at what had happened to him. There is a story, and it's probably an apocryphal story, but it's or legend, but it's kind of a powerful story. It's a story of Saint Dominic. That at one point Saint Dominic was at Saint Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he's walking with some very powerful cardinal, some very important church leader there in Rome. They're walking through the piazza of Saint Peter's Basilica, and they look up at the basilica there, this grand cathedral that is there, and that the cardinal says to Dominic, "Well, certainly it is no longer true that the church can say, 'Neither silver nor gold have I.'" And St. Dominic says, "Yes, but it's not too often that we hear, 'In the name of Jesus, stand and walk.'" All right, that maybe by having all that we have actually lost some of them what is truly essential, which is some of the power that was there, and we trust more in our great basilicas and in wealth than we do in the power of Jesus Christ. This is the power of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus would have done. This story mirrors so many of the gospel miracle stories of what Jesus did, especially there in Jerusalem, in the area of the temple. All right? And so what is this story telling us? It's telling us Jesus is still alive. Jesus, who has ascended back to the Father, is still powerfully present and active in his church. I'm just going to read part of the speech, not all of it. "So he clung to Peter and John. All the people hurried in amazement toward them in the portico called Solomon's Portico. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, 'You Israelites, why are you amazed at this? And why do you look so intently at us as if we had made him walk by our own power or piety? We can't do this. I can't make anybody walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over.'" All right, Peter does not back off on this. This is his message. "Jesus, whom you handed over, who you handed over to the Romans, who you handed over to lawless men, whom you handed over and denied in Pilate's presence when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. The author of life you put to death, but God raised him from the dead, and of this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name, this man whom you see and know," you know this man, you know that he has been lame throughout his entire life, "his name has made strong. And that faith and the faith that comes through it has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now I know, brothers, that you acted out of ignorance, just as your leaders did. But God has thus brought to fulfillment what he had announced beforehand to the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away, and that the Lord may grant you times of refreshment and send you the Messiah already appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive into the time of universal restoration. This is talking about the second coming at the end. All right? So again, he is calling them to conversion. If you jump over to chapter 4, this passage continues into chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard the word came to believe, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So it's growing. The church is growing. All right? In leaps and bounds, it is growing. All right? They're called before the Sanhedrin. They're called before the Sanhedrin, and they are told that they are to stop preaching in this man's name. They are to stop talking about Jesus. Over in verse 18, 4:18. So they called them back and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, however, said to them in reply, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God, you be the judges. It is impossible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard." Is this the same Peter that just 2 months ago, was denying that he knew Jesus, who was running away and who was acting like the biggest coward in the world? Is this the same Peter? Something has happened to this man. Something has happened to this man. The resurrection, yes, has happened to this man. He has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit who is empowering Peter to do what Peter could never have done. He's saying that over and over. I can't heal anybody, but Jesus sure can. It's in Jesus' name that this man has been healed, and in Jesus' name that you can be saved. That you can be saved. Repent and believe and be baptized. So they go on with this, the prayer of the community. I'm going to jump on over here. Life in the community, just some of the similarities of what we heard before. The community of believers was of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles bore witness. You hear the power coming through here. All right, this is an important theme here in the Acts of the Apostles, is that this is not just a message, a philosophy, that this is something having to do with power that is going on here. The power of God, the power of the Spirit. With great power, the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great favor was accorded them all. There was no needy person among them, for those who owned property or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sale, and put them at the feet of the apostles. And they were distributed to each according to his need. Jump down to chapter 5. Here's a couple who are wanting to belong, and they're wanting everybody to be impressed with them, but they are going to not be completely honest with the community or with the Holy Spirit. All right, this is a scary little passage. All right, I warn you. A man named Ananias, however, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. He retained for himself, and with his wife's knowledge, some of the purchase price, took the remainder, and put it at the feet of the apostles. He didn't put it all there. He didn't give it all to Peter. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart so that you lied to the Holy Spirit and retained part of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? And when it was sold, was it not still under your control?" The problem is not that you held it back. The problem is that you pretended you were giving it all. All right? That's the problem here. The problem is that you're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. "Why did you contrive this deed? You have lied not to human beings, but to God." And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. All right, now that would be a real tithing talk, wouldn't it? All right? I'd only have to pull that with one person, and I'd have the coffers would be filled around here. What do you think? All right? "The young man came and wrapped him up, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, and unaware of what had happened, Peter said to her, 'Tell me, did you sell this land for this amount?' She answered, 'Yes, for that amount.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the footsteps of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' At once she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men entered, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Absolutely, there would be great fear. Great fear. Anyway, they go on. There's another trial before the Sanhedrin. Before the Sanhedrin. There's one passage here. Okay, let's jump over to chapter 5, verse 33. Sanhedrin has called them in. Again, they have put them into jail. They've gotten and they've been let out miraculously. They've gotten out. They've been called before the Sanhedrin again, and they are saying that they are not going to cooperate with the Sanhedrin. And then when the Sanhedrin heard this, they became infuriated and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law. Gamaliel is actually going to be one of the teachers of St. Paul. St. Paul, Saul, was a Pharisee, and Gamaliel is one of the great leaders of the Pharisee party. A teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time, and said to them, "Fellow Israelites, be careful what you are about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be someone important, claiming also to be a Messiah. And about 400 men joined him, but he was killed, and all those who were loyal to him were disbanded and came to nothing. After him came Judas the Galilean at the time of the census." This would have been the time of Jesus' birth. Remember the census of Jesus' birth. "He also drew people after him, but he too perished, and all who were loyal to him were scattered. So now I tell you, have nothing to do with these men, and let them go. For if this endeavor or this activity is of human origin, it will destroy itself." Gamaliel is a very wise man. He's a very wise man. If the others who came and claimed to be the Messiah, they died and everything and their followers scattered. This guy has died. If he's not the Messiah, that's what's going to happen here too. Sooner or later, this is all going to fall apart. It will destroy itself. But if it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them. You may even find yourself fighting against God. All right, which is exactly what they're doing without knowing that's what they're doing. They were persuaded by him, and after recalling the apostles, they had them flogged, ordered them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and dismissed them. So they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And all day long, both at the temple and in their homes, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the Messiah, Jesus. Nothing is going to stop them. All right? And again, when you go back and read the gospel accounts of those men, all right, of those apostles, something new is happening here. Something different is happening here. The need for assistance. This is going to be the beginning of the diaconate within the church. At this point, the apostles are doing all of the official ministry. They're doing all of the teaching. When people want to be prayed over, they're the ones that pray over people. They are the ones who receive all of these donations and are the ones who then are distributing the donations, distributing the food to all those who are hungry. What's happening is as the community is growing, I mean, we're now at thousands and thousands of people, that these 12 are not going to be able to keep up with all this. All right, they cannot, and it begins to cause problems. At that time, the number of disciples continued to grow. The Hellenists, okay, now the Hellenists would be the Greek-speaking Jews. All right, there are those Jews who grew up there in Jerusalem and in Israel, and who speak Aramaic, which is the language they spoke at that time, not Hebrew. Hebrew had dropped out at that point. Aramaic is the normal language. There are also those Jews who had grown up in various parts of the Greek world who speak Greek and who now have been converted. They have come here and they are becoming part of this community. They are the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, the Hellenists. Complained, Helen, going back to Helen of Troy is where that term comes from, complained about the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the 12 called together the community of the disciples and said, "It is not right for us to neglect the word of God to serve at table. Brothers, select from among you 7 reputable men, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we shall appoint to this task, whereas we shall devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We need not be giving ourselves to all of the details of this community. We've got very important ministry to do, and we're going to end up neglecting the most important part of our ministry to do this other very important ministry. But remember what Jesus said at the temptations. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, we need to distribute this food, but we also need to make sure that the teaching is taking place and that we are being able to pray with people who need to be prayed with. The proposal was acceptable to the whole community, so they chose Stephen, a man filled with faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. In the early church, and up until today, this is an important way in which the Holy Spirit is handed on, is by the laying on of hands. This is the way the church has ordained deacons and priests and bishops. It is the way in which confirmation is celebrated. We have the anointing of the oil, but there is the laying on of hands. With the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, there is a laying on of hands. You may, in the sacrament of reconciliation, when the priest is giving the absolution, that you can do the laying on of hands at that time. So this has remained for 2,000 years an important way in which the church hands on the power of God. Because the presumption is that we have received that power. It doesn't belong to us, but we have received it. But we are given that Spirit in order to give it away. And here's how we give it away. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. The word of God continued to spread, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly. Even a large group of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? A group of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Reads a little different today, all right, as we listen to that. Anyway, now we're going to move to Stephen, and this is what really is going to lead us to our conclusion tonight, is dealing with Stephen. Stephen is one of these first deacons who was chosen to participate in the service of other people, but he is also, Stephen is preaching, he is teaching, he is certainly recognizing that as an important part of his ministry as well. Now Stephen, filled with grace and power, was working great wonders and signs among the people. Certain members of the so-called synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and people from Cilicia and Asia came forward and debated with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." Does that sound familiar at all? And this is exactly what was happening with Jesus. They got people to give false witness against him. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes accosted him, seized him, and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They presented false witnesses who testified, "This man never stopped saying things against this holy place and the law." Exactly what they accused Jesus of. "For we have heard him claim that this Jesus of Nazarene will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." All those who sat in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked, "Is this so?" And replied, "My brothers and sisters, listen." Now he's going to give a long sermon. This is the longest of the sermons that is in the Acts of the Apostles. And it is really a recounting of the entire history of the Old Testament. Go back and read it. Go back and read it. But we're not going to be able to cover all of that. We're going to jump to the conclusion of this sermon, which is Acts 7, verse 51. After he has gone through and given this whole history of what God has been doing for all of these centuries, "You stiff-necked people." Again, he is probably even harsher than Peter. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always oppose the Holy Spirit. You are just like your ancestors." He's been talking about how their ancestors had persecuted the prophets. "Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They put to death those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law as transmitted by angels, but you did not observe it." When they heard this, they were infuriated, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up intently to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out in a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed upon him together. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. The witnesses laid down their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Remember from the cross? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Then he fell to his knees and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. He died. All right? He dies. Stephen is the first martyr, but he is also the first to be born from this world into the next, who is that we know of. There may have been others who died before Stephen, but this is the first that the scriptures give us any accounting of. And what we see in his death is the imitation of the death of Jesus. Just as in his life, Stephen was imitating the life of Jesus. And then this next verse, now Saul was consenting to his execution. That's going to become important as we move into the story of Saul very, very soon. On that day, there broke out a severe persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lament over him. Saul, meanwhile, was trying to destroy the church, entering house after house and dragging out men and women. He handed them over for imprisonment. Saul's a bad guy. Saul's a bad guy. We just got to go into this knowing this is a bad guy who is trying to do great harm to the church and very effectively is doing great harm to the church. Now, that takes us up to where we close. Again, up to the middle of the 15th chapter is where we're going to go next week. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes for questions, and then we're going to move on. Actually, the Apostles is great stories. Great story. This is exciting stuff. So we see what God is doing, the way he is working. And again, especially if we allow ourselves to understand that what's being described there is not simply a golden age of the church. It's being describing what is in fact what God wants to do in the church today. Any questions or comments? Yes. I probably have, but I don't remember anything specifically. Just that, you know, that somehow as they looked at him, they saw his innocence, they saw that power, they saw somehow, you know, the glory of God. I'm not sure exactly what she's asking about when the scripture says when they looked on Stephen and he had the face of an angel. What exactly did that mean, and what did commentators say about it? And I don't remember specifically, but I'm guessing that would be what they're talking about. Anyone else? Yes.
Father, earlier, we're talking about last week, we talked about the apostles adding Matthias as the 12th apostle. And basically, they did that on Peter's authority. There's a church related commentary on why didn't Christ take care of that himself? He was around 40 days after the resurrection.
No, we don't know. Why didn't Jesus replace Judas himself, since he was there for 40 days? We don't know. We don't know. It just simply does not tell us that. The issue isn't even raised until after Jesus has ascended to the Father. But what it does show is the authority of the church, that the church has the authority of Jesus to make these decisions, to act in the name of Jesus, and that we believe that Peter, in making that decision, was somehow being guided by the Holy Spirit. That was what God, Jesus wanted him to do. Why Jesus didn't do it before, I don't know. I don't know. All right, Scripture just simply doesn't tell us that. See, this is part of the deal. Jesus, he didn't leave it all written down, clear. All right, they're really going to have to wrestle to figure out what do we do here? How are we supposed to handle some of this? And somehow that's part of the mystery. I've just been kind of in an email thing with some friends of mine about a particular topic, and I was talking, and I said, you know, it would have been nice maybe if Jesus had left us a catechism with all these definitions saying this is exactly what it means. This is exactly how, you know, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that. It would have solved the church, saved the church a lot of heartbreak, a lot of conflict, a lot of struggle, a lot of pain. But in his wisdom, he chose not to teach that way. When he taught, he was not into giving doctrinal statements and saying, in catechism answers. He used some parables. He acted in miracles and in various forms of preaching and teaching. And there's a lot that we look back and say, I wonder why Jesus didn't do it this way. All right. If I was Jesus, here's how I would have handled that. All right. But he had some other plan. All right.
Isn't it somewhat akin to the unfolding of the tradition of the church, which is much like what you said about the continuation of Pentecost? Revelation
okay.
Isn't all in the book.
The unfolding of tradition, the tradition of the church. That is a process. Christ handed on the full truth to the apostles. Now, again, what we believe as Catholics, I think this is what you're referring to, is that we believe that the scriptures do not contain the fullness of that tradition. They contain a great deal of that, but that there is also the tradition of the church, which is a larger tradition that we as Catholics honor. And the scriptures are a part of that tradition. They are not something separate from or opposed to that tradition. So yes, there are many things which have been handed down to us from the beginning that are not in scripture. But as far as that answer, that's not even in tradition. We just don't know. Listen, I'm going to have to close because I have to get over to Marydale. Thanks. I'll see you next week. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.